Genesis 17, 9 through 14. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be reading Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. And thank you for reminding us that there is a remnant around this country that is left for you. I pray that you would bless the preaching of this word and bless our hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This weekend, next week, both will be considering issues on covenant-baptism. I like always to preach a baptism covenant sermon whenever we have an infant baptism. I like doing that, number one, because, of course, it's fitting. But number two, the idea of baptism and covenant is such a massive subject that you really can't exhaust all the different ways that you can look at it or to handle it. And there is an impoverishment in the modern Reformed mind on the understanding and the dynamic of the doctrine of the covenant. I've had many of these conversations also outside the pulpit with Baptists and Roman Catholics and Lutherans alike. And there are marked and distinct differences. And this doctrine of baptism is one of the reasons we are who we are, one of our reasons for existence. Our doctrine is distinct. It's not Roman Catholic. Neither is it Lutheran. Neither is it Baptist. It's distinct, and it's one of the reasons that we exist. I've had many conversations, as I've said. Most of them not ending in ways that I would have wanted them to end. Many have been the time that people on different positions have told me I'm an idiot, or I'm all wet, or whatever kind of phrase that you want to use. That's because this doctrine of covenant, this doctrine of baptism, is really one that is kind of like Arminianism and Calvinism. It takes God just turning on the light in order for people to finally see what you're trying to communicate. And that no matter how precise or how articulate you try to be. And I understand that because there was a time, and even in my 20s, even into my first pastorate, when I was still credo Baptist as opposed to being infant Baptist. And all these conversations I've had, I can think of one instance, and I remember it fondly because it doesn't happen often, where I got into it with an Australian on the subject. And I think it was 6 to 9 months later, and it was hammer and tong. The conversation was intense. 9 months later, the chap writes back to me and he says, "You know what, I thank you for that. I thank you that you were as straightforward and pointed as you were. Something happened and God turned on the lights and it all started with that conversation. So I wanted to write you and thank you and tell you that I now am Pado Baptist and I now am affirming." But I have to tell you again that stands out because it's so uncommon. It just takes time for people to understand what's being communicated, this idea of infant baptism. With all that said, as we looked at Genesis chapter 17, we see the doctrine of the covenant coming to the fore. God is cutting covenant with Abraham. It's first cut there in Genesis 15. God comes to him and speaks to him again, Genesis 17, about the nature of the covenant, that Abraham must keep God's covenant. This teaches us this idea that the covenant is what's called dipluric, not only monopluric. That's just a fancy way of saying that while the covenant is primarily the idea of God establishing and God making and God ordaining the covenant and God doing all the doing, there is a dipluric aspect to it. That is, there is an aspect to it where we respond. And you heard that in the reading, that we resolve in light of the fact that God has cut covenant in a monopluric sense. He has brought us in all of His doing. Now that we're in the covenant, there is this dipluric response whereby we take up the seriousness of following Christ, and we do with all endeavor seek to follow Him. And that's what God says to Abraham here. He says, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations. And so while the covenant is completely of God's graciousness, completely of God's doing, completely of God's making, after all that is said and articulated, we have the responsibility, like Abraham of old, to keep God's covenant. But even if by God's grace we walk in terms of the covenant, we understand that at the end of the day, it's only because God has granted grace upon grace that we take seriously this idea of keeping the covenant. We don't keep the covenant and then say, boy, wasn't I pretty good at keeping the covenant. We understand that if we keep the covenant, if we walk in terms of the covenant, it's grace, 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 and more grace. And we're humbled overwhelmingly by God's graciousness, not only in putting us in the covenant, but giving us the spirit of preservation on our part in walking in terms of the covenant. When we come to the covenant, we are reminded of Dr. B.B. Warfield, the Grand Master of conservative Presbyterian theology straddling the 19th and 20th centuries, who said that the covenant was the architectonic theme of the Scriptures. And by that, Warfield meant that the idea of the covenant was the glue that held God's redemption and revelation together. That is to say, if you want to understand your undoubted Catholic Christian faith, if you want to understand how it all fits together and how it's an organic reality, that understanding begins with the plumbing and probing of the doctrine of the covenant. Because it's such a large subject that would take us many weeks to cover exhaustively, we continue to return to it over and over again. Because it's such a large subject, there are many portals through which one might enter in order to begin to talk about this idea of covenant. And the portal I want to enter into this morning in order to preach on covenant is the portal of family. I want us to see that God deals with men covenantally. And one implication of that is that it is seen that the primary building block in social order is the family and not the individual. When God calls Abraham, it's not Abraham qua Abraham. It's not Abraham alone that God calls. It's Abraham and his kin, his family, his household even. And so we see that when we get to this doctrine of the covenant, that we begin to understand that as we probe it and we enter it, we begin to talk about not only the idea of sacramentology, not only the idea of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, not only the idea of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, because the covenant is closely attached to that. But we also understand that in the doctrine of the covenant is a strong push towards understanding the Christian doctrine of anthropology, that is the doctrine of man. And so already we've mentioned five huge categories that we said are connected to the doctrine of the covenant. And so we can begin to understand why Warfield said it was the architectonic principle of all of Scripture. So we see here that when God deals with men covenantally, that one implication of that is seen that the primary building block, I said, in the social order is not man considered individually, but man in his corporate covenantal relationships. What we mean by this is that we see in Scripture that when God calls men to Himself and marks them out from those not redemptively His, He does so in the context of their families, their households. He makes treaty, if you will. That's the idea of a covenant. He makes treaty, he makes covenant with man. And part of that being owned and named by God is to bring one's seed and household to be owned and named by God as well. God bequeaths the covenant privileges upon Abraham, but not Abraham individually. Not individually considered, nor is isolated from his family. But God bequeaths the covenant privileges upon Abraham, as Abraham is considered along with his people. This idea that the family is the primary building block that God considers in covenant, cutting covenant, and so building His kingdom, is testified all the way through Scriptures. It's testified early on in Genesis. There we have God. He's created Adam, and He's assigned Adam a task. The task is naming the beast. Adam names the beast, and we get then to Genesis 3:20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And what seems to be communicated, at least in part here, is that Adam by himself, considered individually and only by himself as Adam, Adam as alone and isolated was not fully man. It's only upon the creation of Eve that there's a sense that Adam and Eve together are fully man. This idea of God's calling of Abraham and placing him in covenant in the context of his corporate familial relationship communicates again that the primary building block in both covenant and social order is man, corporately or covenantally considered, not man as individuals. And I'm going to be teasing that out as we move on in the next few minutes. The understanding of this, that man should be considered covenantally and not individually, ends up becoming magnificently significant. Some of which, again, I hope to tease out. Of course, this idea of thinking covenantally and so corporately was a hallmark of the believing Hebrew mindset. In other words, it's just the way their mind functioned. When their mind was on pause, it whirred and it hummed covenantally. They did not think in terms of the individual as being primary, such as Western man thinks today. They thought always in terms of covenant. This is so true, for example, that the psalmist in Psalm 68:6 can say that one of the blessings of God to the lonely is that he settles them in families. Psalm 68:6. This is so true of the church, that the church is referred to as what? What are one of the metaphors? The family of God. God bless Bill Gaither. This is so true that the honoring of the patriarchs and the matriarchs was stitched into God's covenant law. This is so true that Peter the Hebrew on the day of Pentecost speaks of the covenant promise of God as being for you and to your children, and as many afar off as the Lord our God shall call. Now we read that, Peter's sermon, and we read it through our Western individualistic grid. But if we could set that aside and read it covenantally, read it like a Hebrew would read it, hear it like a Hebrew would have heard Peter say those words, there is no doubt at all that they would have understood this idea that the promises for you and for your children was a covenantal category. Throughout the Scripture, God deals with man then corporately or covenantally. And the covenantal aspect was always inclusive of the heads of the households with their children. This command we find here in Genesis 17, to place the mark of the covenant upon all the household, is a command that one can never find rescinded throughout the rest of Scripture. There's no place, any place else in the Bible where God speaks to some later generation and says, do not consider your children as belonging to the covenant. I know I acted this way in the Old Testament, but now I'm telling you, no longer. That kind of speech cannot be found anywhere. And if we take up the principle, the hermeneutical principle of continuity, we would say that if God has not reversed Himself explicitly, then what was said previously still obtains. And so, God told Abraham, to you and to your seed, the idea that the children are part of the covenant along with the parents was never rescinded. The sign of the covenant was changed by Christ Himself, but there was still a mark of the covenant, and God never, ever even came close to saying, your children are no longer in the covenant, do not give them the sign. This idea of the requirement for the children being involved, never being rescinded, is all true despite the fact that Jesus Himself changed the sign of the covenant upon His fulfillment of all blood testimonies to one of water baptism, where He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's thought by those smarter than me that the reason that the sign of the covenant is changed is because Jesus fulfilled all blood oaths, covenants, and of course circumcision was a blood oath. So Christ has fulfilled that, and so He gives a new sign of the covenant, but He never says, keep them out, referring to the children. And might I interject here, the new covenant is, do you remember the language that's used? It's called a new and better covenant. It's hard for me to get my head around how a new and better covenant could be a new and better covenant while saying at the same time, your children are no longer considered members of the covenant. You see what I'm saying? How is it new and better that my children are no longer part of the covenant? That just strikes me as passing odd. When we turn to the New Testament, then the principle of households receiving the sign of the covenant that we find in the Old Testament is continued in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament where God commands us to no longer give the mark of the covenant to our children. Now, of course, the response that will come from our Baptist friends is that there is no explicit mention of children being baptized, but yet there is explicit mention of households being baptized. And upon that principle, even if there were no children in each of the household baptisms, the principle of household baptism itself would communicate that if there were children, what? They'd have been wet. Okay? They'd have been baptized. It's all clear to you and I, isn't it? But it doesn't matter how many times you say this in different ways, until God turns the lights on, it just isn't seen. This reality that God continues to require the mark of the covenant and our children never overturned that, this reality should be the only truth necessary for us to continue to bring our children to be given the sign of the covenant. God established that necessity clearly in His Word, and God never, at any later point of revelation, rescinded that requirement. However, this mindset, briefly limned out here, is seriously contrary to modernity and to the mindset inherited from the Enlightenment as it has impressed its influence on Western man. Contrary to this covenantal mindset that we find in the ancient world, all the way up until the 16th century with the introduction of the Anabaptists, contrary to this covenantal mindset we find in Scripture that informs both social order considerations and the issue of belongingness to the church, the Enlightenment introduced the idea that man is to be considered not as related to his familial corporate covenant categories, but rather man is to be considered by himself alone as man. So what we're saying is, with the incoming of the Enlightenment, there was a shift away from this covenantal understanding and dynamic towards an understanding that man, qua man, is the primary integer in social order organization, as opposed to man covenantally speaking in relationship to his family. Dr. Addy Schleybusch, in his recent book, some of you have read, Ascending the Gates of Hell, Christianity at War with the West, he can write this. He says, a central assumption of social contract theory, and that is birthed during the Enlightenment from Locke and Rousseau, the central assumption of the contract theory, social contract theory, is that every individual human being is sovereign and independent of God, both God and the reality that God has created. Consequently, for the likes of Rousseau, there exists no natural authority in society. No natural authority here would be referring, of course, primarily to family, fathers, mothers. Going on to quote Schleybusch, everyone is equal. Parents have no authority over their children. God has no authority over humanity either. Because there is no created structure to society, human society is brought about by this implicit agreement between sovereign individuals rather than by the will of God. Every man, woman, and child are their own God. That is the import and the impact, the emphasis of Enlightenment thinking. And the point of my emphasis here is that the Enlightenment changed the way the men in the West thought about themselves. The Enlightenment brings to man the idea that the individual man, as standing apart and separate from other man, is the primary integer of social order in all reality. And you can begin to understand that if that is accurate, if this is what the Enlightenment did, how that inevitably will change what? Our understanding of children in the covenant. I hope you're beginning to see already in your mind the dominoes I'm trying to line up. Because in Baptist theology, again, the primary integer is, the primary unit is the individual. The individual has to make that decision. The individual cannot be brought by the parents because the individual has to decide. It all becomes very reminiscent of this Enlightenment influence upon Western man. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to give the whole idea of man as the individual the whole heave-ho. I do think that God deals with individuals, but always as ensconced and embedded in their covenant realities, in their families, in their churches, in their communities. And so we try to hold the idea of the one and the many together here, both the individual and the corporateness of the individual in which he finds his reality. Contrary to Enlightenment man, who emphasizes the atomistic, sovereign, and supremely rational individual, biblical man sees man as born ensconced into an inescapable matrix of ordered and interlocking circles of covenant communities, which he can never be freed from, so as to be or become the Enlightenment sovereign individual. I was born into my family. And not only my father's, but my grandfather's. And my grandfathers I never knew. They all together shaped my family, which is now shaping and forming me, which then shaped and informed my children, which then is now shaping and forming their children, which will one day shape and inform their children. The Reformed mindset does not look at the individual as being the sovereign integer. The Reformed faith understands it is the covenant community that is the primary integer of social order and the determiner of belongingness to the church. These circles of covenant communities are typically binding, involuntary, and reciprocal, such as between parent and child. So biblical man begins in his consideration of man with what Edmund Burke later called the little platoons. You ever heard the phrase? The little platoons of family, of church, of community. Man is not an atomized individual. Sovereign man is to be considered in terms of his covenantal relatedness. We see this all the way through Scripture. We see it in Genesis 17. I am a God to you and to your seed. In the Psalms, to 1,000 generations. God deals with man covenantally. And the modern church, including the Reformed church, has lost that. I can recommend to you wholeheartedly a book by Lewis Bevan Schenck on covenant succession. I think that's the title of it. Where he limbs out much more than what I'm getting at here. And as you read that, you begin to get excited when you see the organic understanding of the nature of the covenant. That I belong to my family, and I belong to you, and we belong to each other, and all of us belong to Christ in the context of this covenant order that God has established. I am not the captain of my fate, the captain of my soul. I am part of the belongingness of all of these little platoons. And God calls us and deals with us in the context of those covenant communities. We should note here that this, in part, as I've already said, explains and demonstrates how Baptist theology, with its refusal to consider infants as part of God's inescapable covenant matrix of ordered interlocking circles, is beholden then to Enlightenment-type thinking. My argument here is not that Baptists are wicked. My argument here is that their doctrine of who is to be given the covenantal mark is influenced by the categories of the Enlightenment. This is seen as in the Baptist insistence that the individual child cannot be baptized until, as a sovereign individual, he is able to, independent of the familial covenant context, declare his or her will in regard to baptism and salvation. Baptists, intentionally or not, are Enlightenment men and not biblical men in their thinking. There is more about Locke and Rousseau about Baptists and their creedal communion than there is Jesus Christ. More of the impulse to let their Christianity be interpreted through Enlightenment individualistic categories and not through the covenantal categories we find in Scripture. Baptists give up the idea that man is bequeathed by God unto all of his hopes, all of his passions, all of his delights, all of his morals and powers in the context of belonging to the covenant people. Baptists cannot see that man inherits a set people's historic continuity of experience that includes a moral order, as well as belonging by God's assignation to a covenant community that squelches any notion of the sovereign individual as that idea comes to us from Enlightenment categories. We must keep in mind a couple of things here. First, historically, the Anabaptists, because of their denunciation of infant baptism and their embrace of adult baptism only, were considered in not a good way by our Reformed fathers. What I'm speaking here it's startling. But it's not as startling as this, as I quote from the Belgic Confession of Faith. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, whom we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which were made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them. Unquote. Article number 34. It's hard to know how the Reformed Fathers would have responded to Reformed Baptists today. because the Reformed Baptists are a far different creature from the pure Anabaptists that they dealt with in their time. But of course, in that little segment I just read, the continuity remains the same. Those Anabaptists in the 16th century were denying the same thing that Anabaptists, the Reformed Baptists, deny today, and that is our children should be baptized. Allow me to say much the same thing in a slightly different fashion, hoping that what I'm saying here will click. Because of their belief in covenant theology, Reformed people have always inclined towards being conservative with its impulse of seeing that human nature is corporate before it's individual. Classical liberal, that is libertarian thought, as expressed most clearly in Anabaptist circles, has always seen the individuals having pride of place over the community. The individual precedes and the community depends upon the collection of individuals. This means that the sovereign self is seen as the prime integer in Reformed Baptist Christianity. This is not so for those who are Reformed Christians, those who are biblical. The Reformed never gave up on the individual, but in its covenant theology, it could never tolerate the radical Anabaptists with their hyper and atomistic individualism. Covenant theology teaches us that all of God's people through time are one organic people. We belong to our forebears, both our physical forebears and our spiritual forebears. Of course, all of us are descendants of Father Abraham. Therefore, before we belong to ourselves, we belong to God with our forebears. This is a different view than that which is espoused at the heart of the organizing motif of Western culture with the social contract theory. The Christian faith at this point lies in contradiction to the official anthropology of the West, which at its heart is indeed liberal. And I mean that in the sense of classic liberal. I don't mean it in the sense of leftist. So what we're seeing here is that our differences here with our Baptist brethren are not merely stylistic. As I said earlier, they're not merely ecclesiastical. They're soteriological. They're anthropological. They're sacramentology. But our doctrine of anthropology is decidedly different. We see biblical anthropology in our baptism services when the generations assemble at the baptismal font in order that a member of the family may be ratified in their place in the covenant of grace. The covenant into which they are being announced is a covenant which their forebears were placed also by those that went before, and that through the centuries. And it's a place where the baptized infants' generations to follow will also be announced. That's why I prayed for their spouses and their children in the future. Also, the very nature of federal theology with this idea of federal headship pushes Reformed people in a conservative direction. The teaching of Scripture where we find man created as incomplete apart from woman suggests that the individual is not the primary building block of society, but rather the community is a priori to the individual, and as that community is in subservience to the God who is. Likewise, the idea of the fifth commandment pushes Christians towards being covenantal and conservative in their disposition. Family is to be honored. Even the very idea of God as triune, having eternal community, pushes the biblical Christian towards these covenantal commitments. Let me just say, time is running out. The infant baptism then is a radical break with our non-Christian, hyper-individual Anabaptist Enlightenment culture. In our historical church culture in America, we have in our history individuals walking the sawdust trail. We have individuals asking Jesus into their hearts. Something that you never would have... That to us is so commonplace, but if you go back to the 1600s, the 1500s, the 1400s, you don't read that kind, you know, would you ask Jesus into your... Why? Because it's all premised upon this individual type of matrix that we're talking about. In our Western church culture, we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And again, I'm not against having a personal relationship with Jesus, but the language of it all is something contrary to what you find in church history. All these mitigate against a biblical anthropology which normatively finds man coming to Christ as a member of a community that has come to Christ by God's sovereign election. I've heard people, and I hope this happens with our children, I've heard people ask the question that come from Reformed backgrounds, can you give us your testimony and tell us when you become a Christian? And their response is, I was baptized. You know what? I think that's a pretty good response. Now, if you absolutize it, like the Roman Catholics do, you run into problems in that direction. But there's nothing wrong with the idea that your children grow up as Christian to be Christian under Christian under Christian. There's no need in a biblical mindset, in a biblical home, to try to get the child to ask Jesus into their heart. The presumption should be that because of baptism, that's where Christ is. Indeed, training our children in this mindset comes across as, listen, Johnny, we are Christians, and as Christians, this is the way that we behave. You see, there's a whole different type of lean into the idea of Christianity when you're including this idea, this massive, this dynamic, this encouraging idea of covenant. And then when we understand underneath all of this is the idea that God has graciously Himself done what? Put us in covenant. He's done it all. And if we understand that background, and again, we've only hit the snowflake on top of Mount Everest, we understand all of this and much, much more, we begin to see the richness of our Christian faith and why Warfield could say it's the architectonic principle that holds together all of Scripture. And then when we hear Peter in Acts 2 say the promises for you and for your children and for as many as our Lord our God may call, we hear that covenantally and we say, ah, this is a covenantal passage. We see here when God calls the head of the household, He calls the whole household. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that You give us the grace at one and the same time to see the centrality and the importance of covenant and of baptism, to see it as a primary doctrine, while at the same time being charitable to those that have not had the lights yet turned on. We pray that You would deliver us, Father, from absolutizing baptism as the Roman Catholics do, but we pray at the same time You would deliver us from the extreme of treating it as something that we do instead of something that You're doing. We pray that we'd be mindful that in baptism that it's not us that are making some kind of decision, but it's God that's doing the calling, God is doing the promising, and God who's applying the water through His servant. I pray for myself. I pray for Your people that as the years unwind, we would have a richer, more solid understanding of what it means to be in covenant as placed there by You, and then what that means in terms of our belongingness to one another in the context of the church and then the importance in our families. We pray, though, of course, that You deliver us from any wrong absolutizing of our families. We pray that we would understand that You must be the priority always, no matter what. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.